I want to ask you this evening to take your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 2. It's a familiar text. We're going to read just the one verse where Paul is in the second chapter of Romans, proving man's need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he has taught the need of the world and how the world has come to be as it is. But chapter 2 is more dealing with the Jewish man, the man who has the law, the light, and showing that he has the same need, that the Jew has the same need of the Lord. So if you would stand with me, we'll read verse 4. The Bible says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" I want to talk about the goodness of God and repentance tonight. The goodness of God and repentance. Lord, please tonight help us to draw our hearts toward you. Help us to come to this word, Father, as we ought to come to it, with a holy reverence that it is your word, that this is the book that you have given to man. And may, Lord, we hear it as your very words. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would shed light upon the Word of God. And I pray that that light would be bright in our hearts, our minds, that we may understand. And Father, I pray that even in this service, you would be honored. And you would be glorified, and that we may magnify you, worship you, that we may appreciate the goodness of God in repentance. Help us to be faithful. Lord Jesus, fill us with the Spirit. We know that without you, Father, we can do nothing. Please, Lord, deliver us from the vanity that we so easily fall into. Cleanse my heart. Help me to be dependent upon you tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This was the very few times that Paul the Apostle, in the 13 epistles that he writes, refers to repentance. It is the only time that he refers to it here in what is the greatest of all of the epistles. I think by agreement among those who study the Bible that this is the greatest of all the epistles to be found in the Bible. And there's only but one mention of repentance. And here he connects it to the goodness of God. Paul, his emphasis is upon faith. You know that if you study the scriptures that he has written. Faith and repentance are two sides to the same coin. Repentance, we think of turning. Faith, we think of looking to something. Repentance, the emphasis is upon what you turn to. And yet it draws our minds into what we've turned from. But we've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Clearly, the Bible commands us to repent. The Bible makes repentance essential to forgiveness. Clearly, the duty of the preacher is to preach repentance. One of the great preachers of the past has said it is the first duty of those who would preach the gospel to preach repentance. Many regard repentance as a totally negative thing. Certainly, those who came to John's baptism of repentance, many of them regard it as negative. Many regarded what the Lord taught as negative. And many preachers, in fact, today have eliminated, if they haven't eliminated the mention of repentance, they've certainly watered down the meaning and they refuse to deal with it because the message of repentance is perceived as negative to the people that they feel like that they want to reach. And so they just, in a sense, ignore it. But the Bible tells us here in this passage that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. The context of this is the Jews and the Jews' misunderstanding of God's goodness to them. What this verse holds before them is the goodness of God in the history of his dealings with the Jewish people, and that these people have despised that goodness. They have, the word despise means to look down at. It is, in a sense, to disregard, to regard lightly, to not hold it up as it ought to be. And they have misunderstood God's goodness to them. They admit that God has been good to the Jewish people. They admit that their history is a history of God's goodness to them. But they make the mistake of presuming that that goodness reflects one thing, when in fact the design of that goodness is a complete different thing. They presume the goodness of God means that God favors them, that they're his favorites, that he has respect to them, that there's a favoritism, that just by the mere blood, that they hold a favorite position with God. And what they fail to realize is the goodness of God is designed to bring them to repentance. They think of his goodness as they being privileged, that of all of the world, they're just privileged, that it indicates that they, based upon who they are, have a right standing with God, and that standing is just merely a standing of privilege. What they did not appreciate was the true significance of God's grace, of God's goodness. They think down on it by not regarding it as it ought to be regarded, but by lowering it. And they have lowered God, in their view, to a God who is soft, we might even say lovable and tolerant, a tolerant benefactor. And then, you see, here is God. He's good to us because of who we are, and we are privileged, and we have this great standing. And Paul wants them to understand that God's design of his goodness is so much higher than that. That God in his goodness was designing not to say that just because who you are, you're in a right standing. But in fact, God's design in his goodness was to take these people and completely change them from what they were to what they ought to be. The fact is that his goodness took into account that they were not in a right standing. And that they were not to be, in their own eyes, held up so high. but that they needed to repent. And so his goodness is designed to bring them to repentance. A cheap view of grace is always despising or thinking down at God. It belittles him. When we think of God as just a lovable benefactor who is good to us because of how or who we are and the way we are, then we have a God who does not esteem holiness and righteousness, but a God who's just trying to be good to us and privilege us. A cheap view of grace, a view that God accepts us and does not intend to change us, is a low view of God himself. This view of grace that's so much talked about today, free grace, and I don't mean free grace in the sense of sovereign grace. I'm talking about something different entirely. Grace is the favor of God. It's the blessing of God. And people take that grace to mean what it doesn't mean. That God is full of grace and he gives free salvation to wicked people to continue to be wicked people. And they're going to be saved by grace in wickedness. And wherever a person believes that they have privilege in wickedness because of who they are, whether it's their blood or anything else about them, what that really does is belittle God. It is despising God. If a man had any understanding or view of God at all, as high and holy and lifted up, he would never even imagine a grace that would be such that a man could continue in wickedness and have acceptance with God. That kind of teaching degrades God. This teaching that's so prevalent in Baptist churches today, it degrades God. What Paul is saying, the goodness of God is not to be misread as that you're already in the right standing, and that you're in a privilege, and because you have the blood of Abraham in you, that you're a special, and that's just by the blood. What he wants them to understand, it was the goodness of God intent always to bring them to repentance. These people further despise the grace of God by not appreciating or being thankful for what God had done for them. You know the history, the Old Testament. When he does one thing for them, they complain. They're unthankful. If they have manna, they complain because they don't have meat. And they despise this manna that they don't have to work for, and it's just there because they don't have meat. And in not being thankful for what God had done, they show that they despise his goodness. There is a purpose for his goodness. And that's what Paul tells us here in this verse. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. I want to talk to you about just two or three things for a moment. The first is simply, and not take long to do so, is the meaning of repentance. Some think of repentance as negative. They may define it as penitence, meaning sorrow. Something that you do to show that you're sorry for your sins. Some people may even think of suffering physically to show some form of sorrow for sin, some offering that as a penitence to God. But that is not repentance. But something people think of repentance as stopping doing something. Here you are. You've been living by some kind of practice that you determine is not something you want to keep doing. You stop it. Some people believe because they have quit drinking and quit a number of other things. I could list them, list the things, and each of us might have a list of things we think, well, they ought to quit, that they have repented. You can quit 100 things and not meet the standard of biblical repentance. But you may start a number of things. You may start doing, some folks go to church. And they say, well, I'm going to start going to the church. Some of you say, I'm going to start giving money. I'm going to start doing a number of things. And they think of repentance as something you stop or something you start. It's something you do. But repentance is way beyond stopping and starting. That's a negative perspective. Some people think of it as a reformation. In fact, some people, repentance is no more to them than what people are going to do this week. They're going to make a New Year's resolution. And they're going to start something or they're going to stop something. That's usually what the resolution involves. Something to stop, something to start. That's really what reformation is. People come into the church and it's so easy to adopt the standard of a church. You say, well, you begin to, you're sharp and you begin to watch people. You see how they dress. I'll start dressing that way. You get around talking to the men or talking to the women, and very soon you hear things that they think you ought not do, or they think you ought to do, and you conform to that standard. I remember my father and them when they were converted. I don't remember in the sense that I was there. I wasn't there. It was before my birth, and I praise God for that. I was born into a Christian family, something to be very thankful for. But my mother's family were not Christian, and for most of my life they weren't Christian, and very few of them have ever been Christian, to be honest with you. But when my father was converted in the church, my mother was converted, and they came home, and my grandfather would say, well, ho, ho, Christians don't do that. Now, my grandfather wasn't a Christian. This time of year was a party time at my grandparents' home. Alcohol flowed almost like a river. That was how they did it. There may be fussing, and there was known to even be fighting. But my grandfather was raised a Methodist and had some other influence in his life, and he had an idea. And his idea was right in one sense. There's some things Christians ought not do, right? There's some things they ought to do. So he was teaching my parents how to live the Christian life. But you can quit doing that and quit doing this and not repent. Repentance is a positive thing. And I want to say to you, it's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of will. It's a change of the whole person. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about conversion. Conversion and repentance are really synonymous. A man who's converted is a man who's repented. A man who's repented is a man who's converted. It's the change of the whole person, the whole way a person thinks. Repentance is a change in the whole way a person views everything. Let me put it the word I've used before, and It's a profound change. It leads to a profound change of life, yes. See, you can quit a number of things, and you can start a number of things, but in the very core of your being, you're the same person you've ever been. You've just, for some reason, quit these things and started others, but in the core, you're like a child. I spank a child, and he quits doing that thing, or he starts doing what I tell him to do. But that's profoundly different than a child that's come to own that behavior as his own because he comes to see it as good and right. It's like the child that was forced to sit down with a little swat. And sitting down, he was able to tell his parent, I'm still standing in my heart. He knew something about repentance. And there's a number of people that for different reasons, maybe family reasons, pressures, they know certain things are hurting their families, they quit them, but they haven't had a change of heart about those things. Great picture of repentance is the prodigal son. When the Bible says there in the pig pen, he came to himself. That's the language of the Bible. Here he has squandered everything that he had. He had asked for all that came to him in the inheritance before his father died. He leaves home. He leaves his father. He goes into a far country. He lives a wicked life, immoral life, licentious life. He wastes everything he has. And finally, he has to give himself to be feeding swine, something a Jewish boy would never want to do. It would just be a tragedy and to even think of it. And one day he's down there with the pigs and he starts thinking about home. He starts thinking about his father and he says, the servants back home. My father treats servants better than this. And he had a change. He came to himself. He says, I'm going to rise and go back. And he did that. He repented. He came to himself. It's like he was living a life of insanity. Moral insanity. He was living a life with no values, with very poor values. He was living a destructive life, a selfish life. And all of a sudden, he's had a profound change in the way he looks at life. Hold on to this. Repentance is not merely stopping and starting. It is profound change of mind. But listen, if you have a profound change, you'll have a profound change of life. And when we say change of mind, understand, we take into a man's, the way he thinks, his affections, and his very will. That's where it's seen. He's not stubborn anymore. A repentant man is a submissive man. A repentant man can be taught. A repentant person wants to learn. Profound change. That's the idea of repentance. Repentance has not been preached strong enough because, you see, we're resistant for a number of reasons to really deal with repentance. We don't want to be accused of work salvation. And so we hold back and say, well, I'm not going to teach works, and we're afraid to look at this idea of repentance. But what we have to see is the goodness of God. We're going to talk about this in just a moment. Such a profound change. We need not be afraid. We're not talking about work salvation at all. But we're afraid. And we're afraid we get into this thing of stopping and starting. And people get a superficial view of repentance. And that's tragic that we could have such a superficial view of repentance. It's a shame, isn't it? That we regard people, ourselves maybe, as Christians, based upon that we've quit a few things or there's things that we don't do that others do. I must take a chance on this. I'm a teetotaler. I'm a teetotaler. I've been a teetotaler since the time I was saved, before that. But I take a chance on saying to you that there's many a teetotaler that's not been converted. That's not repentant. And there's many a man that takes a drink that has been converted. And again, I'm not advocating taking a drink. I'm a teetotaler by conviction. But I'm saying there are people that outwardly have conformed to a standard, but inwardly they have no heart change. talking about a profound, a Christian is not merely a man who goes to church. He's not merely a man who doesn't go certain places. Not merely a person who wears certain clothes. Not merely a person who carries a Bible. A Christian is a man who at the very core of his being has been transformed. He's changed. He's had a change of mind about God, first of all. And that's what we shall see. It's the change of mind about God himself. What a man believes about God determines everything about his life. I wish you'd think about that. Your life tells what you think about God, what you believe about him. A Christian, the word godliness is used. The word reverence is used. Why are those terms used? Because a Christian has become aware of God. A Christian can never be just a Christian on Sunday. It's impossible for a true Christian not to be a Christian all the time. Because he's had such a profound change in how he thinks about God. He views God differently. He views himself differently. And because he does these things, he views sin differently. A Christian doesn't think in terms of big sins and little sins. He thinks in terms of a holy God. What pleases him? He's been made aware of God. He lives under the eye of God. And that's not a bad thing. That's a very good thing. Well, the second thing we see from this text is that it is God who leads one to repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads you there. Such a dynamic change must be a divine change. Wouldn't you not agree with that? Have you ever tried to make yourself feel something? When we talk about the whole man being changed, we're talking about the way a man thinks. But we're talking about the way a man feels. We're talking about his will. Aren't we all by nature selfish? How do I change that? Think about it. I used to try to make myself feel what I thought I ought to feel like. This is how it works. Try to make yourself feel different about something. Repentance is such a profound change, it can only happen by the grace of God. It can only happen by the goodness of God. It can never be a human work. It can only, on my part, be a response to the leading of God. But we're talking about such a dynamic change. Oh, that we could understand what it means to be a Christian. That we could understand these great things such as repentance. Oh, how we've settled, but how's it going to work in the end? We've settled for surface. We've settled for what is not Christianity. The church is doing everything it can to pump people up, to get them to come, to get them to do this. A church that has to be propped up ain't no church at all. Understand that? And I know that English isn't very good. But brother, if you've got to be pumped up, and the church got to be propped up, they got to follow you up, that ain't nothing. That's not the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is made of vibrant people. Growing people, yes. Immature to maturity at all levels, yes. But regardless of what level you're at in the Christian life, if you're in the Christian life, there's been a dynamic change in your core being. And if there hasn't been a dynamic change in your core being, you've not repented. And it is God that leads you there. God leads you there. How he leads us there. The Bible talks about it as calling us. There's the effectual call. There's the call of God. In fact, that's how the Bible describes believers. It's the called. God is calling you. We say he leads us. How does he lead us? He calls us. He's calling. He has a voice. His voice is there. The Bible teaches us that he convicts us. He convinces us. The word convict means to convince in such a way that we are convicted. John 16, verses 8 and through 11. The Comforter, when he comes, will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That word convict is the same word as the word reprove. It's the same word we find in 2 Timothy, where the preaching is to reprove. Or the third chapter of 2 Timothy, where the word of God reproves. It convinces. It convinces. The convincing is so strong that it convicts us. But it goes beyond that. John 6:44 says he draws us. That's the message we find in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. With loving kindness have I drawn you. Or Hosea 11 verse 4. With the cords of a man. With bands of love. He draws us. Or Hosea 2 and verse 14. He says, I will allure her. Okay, and take her to the wilderness. Talking about God and his dealings with people. We know what to allure is. We know what to draw is out in the world. But the Bible teaches us that God in heaven draws us. Do you know why you're a Christian? Do you know why you're a Christian? You say, well, I just decided to be a better person. I just decided it would be better for everybody and everything if I just started going to church. No, sir. Anybody that is a Christian because God draws him. God calls him. The call goes out. You and I extend the call. That's what the Bible teaches. Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. We're to preach repentance and the remission of sins. We're to preach the word. We're to preach the truth. The truth will set men free. The Spirit of God does this work. The church, you and I, we're all a part of it. On the one side, we received the call. We received the drawing. We became convinced. We became convicted. On the other side now, as part of the church, we become part of God's, the light that is bringing illumination to others. And we, through our invitation to them to come and hear the gospel, we, through our invitation to tell them about Christ, we, through our life, are being used of God. We, through the graces of the Christian life, the fruit of the Spirit being produced in us, is drawing men to Jesus Christ. What we see in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, is nothing but the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was something about Jesus that drew men to him. And there's something about the believer that demonstrates love and joy and peace, long-suffering and kindness and faithfulness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. In our world, that kind of individual stands out. A selfless person. A self-controlled person, a kind person, a patient, long-suffering person. And God uses us as believers to draw others. But mark it down and be sure of it, that God leads. God was leading this people to repentance. He was leading them. All along the way, he was leading them to see what no people had ever seen before. That they might come to the truth and bear witness to that truth. He draws us. He convinces us. He calls us. Finally, it comes to a conviction. And what does a man do with that? You see, until that happens, repentance is not possible. Repentance is not talking somebody into doing something. I think sometimes that's where we've lost it. We're trying to talk people into doing something they don't want to do. But what we need to somehow is to demonstrate by our life the truth and just share with them the truth of God. They'll be drawn to the light. They'll be convinced. Truth is truth to all who are willing to hear it. And so, such a dynamic change must be a divine thing. But in the end, it's obvious in this passage, these people did not repent. He goes on to the verse 5 to say, these people are treasuring up wrath against the day to come. They have a hard heart. They're impenitent, unrepentant is what that word means. They're unwilling to repent. But the goodness of God has been drawing them. And that's why we use the word response. And I think it's a good word. The man can respond. He can respond as God convicts him and convinces him and draws him. Or he cannot respond. Here are the Jews. Obviously, they chose for the whole part of them, for the most of them, they chose not to respond. Why does a man not respond? Yeah, I think you can look in the Word of God and you can see it. You can see it in the rich young ruler, can't you? The rich young ruler, he came to Jesus. He fell before him and said, good teacher, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to inherit it? And when Jesus got through talking to the man, he dealt with his greed. He dealt with his lust. He said, sell what you have and give it to the poor and follow me. The man was trusting in his riches. That's clear from the accounts. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful. But the Bible also says Jesus loved that man. And there's many a man that God loves that in the great decision, once he's seen the truth, he chooses the one to the other. Remember what the question to Peter was? Remember the question to Simon Peter? Simon, do you love me more than these? That's still the question today. That's still the question for you. It's the question for me. When I say I love God, I've got to put it in a context. Do I love him more than these? Well, it's God who leads to repentance, and it's God's goodness then that leads to repentance is the third thing. Repentance is a profound change that leads to a profound change of life. It is God that leads one to repentance, and it's God's goodness that does so. We can say this about that. We can say it's God's favor to bring us to repentance once we understand. If the change is a positive change, it's a profound change about God himself. It's a profound change about myself and sin. Anybody that brings anybody to the truth does them a favor. You know, the Bible lays upon us the responsibility as friends, as loved ones, to help correct our brother. It's a difficult thing, isn't it? But if we love someone, we help them. And any time that something brings us or someone brings us to the truth, they've done us a favor. And certainly it's God's goodness, it's God's grace that brings us to repentance. Repentance is a good thing. My whole life has changed as a result of it. And my whole direction in life, my whole destiny. I've come to know God. I've come to see evil for what it is. Repentance is a result of seeing the truth. And the truth was the truth whether I knew it or not. You may be here tonight and you're lost. And you may not like me to tell you that if you're lost, you're going to hell. You're going to judgment. But whether I tell you that or not, it doesn't change the fact of the truth. If Jesus is the only way and you don't know Jesus, and there's a judgment to come and there's a punishment afterward, the truth is the truth, whether I tell you that or not. And you see, it's God's grace. All God did, it convicted me. I knew I needed to be forgiven. I knew I was wrong. It made me feel uncomfortable that I was wrong and bothered me that here's this thing, I see it. But really, the truth now I know. The truth I know now is that all God did was open my eyes to what was already there. It was His favor. God's favor. He was good to me. This passage speaks of His forbearance, and it speaks of His long-suffering. Forbearance is holding off judgment. Long-suffering is the patience that brought this holding off of judgment about. Now, it's His goodness and forbearance and patience that grants us repentance. Isn't it the truth? I wonder if you ever shudder to think about this. At any time before you knew Christ, you could have dropped off into a Christless eternity. You could already be there in the region of darkness. You ever shudder to think about that? That it was God's forbearance. Most of us have took His name in vain. Most of us have sinned against Him. And probably all of the commandments in one form or another, every one of us have sinned against Him. There's no question about it. But probably a good portion of us in this room have, if you took all 10 commandments and you took them one at a time and examined our life, probably most of us in this room have blatantly broke all 10 of them. Let Jesus define what it means to break them. And God was forbearing. He was patient. He was suffering long. He was doing so to bring us to repentance. That's His goodness. But here in this verse, no doubt His goodness is His total dealings with all that He's ever done for the Jews. His total dealings with them. You go back, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments, so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? And then in verse 33 of the same passage, he says, did ever a people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of a fire as thou hast heard and lived? Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? In chapter 6, verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to do all His statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always. It was always for our good, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And then that great passage in Exodus where Moses in the 33rd chapter, verse 18, he says, "And show me thy glory." And the next day, the Bible said in verse 5 of chapter 34, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Notice this, "And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation." What he's teaching there is this. The goodness of God was how he had revealed his law to these people, how he had revealed himself to these people, his glorious attributes. You can sum it all up and say, God is good. And God had revealed to these people himself. Moses says, "Show me thy glory." And he sees God's goodness and he sees God's wisdom. And he also sees that God will in no wise acquit the guilty. He sees God's righteousness and justice. It was the goodness of God in all of his dealings with these people, his provision for them, his protection of them, the wilderness journeys. But there at Mount Sinai especially, where God revealed to these people his commandments, and the mountain burned, and they heard the voice of God, and Moses' face glowed as he'd seen God, and Moses communicated to these people God, his goodness, his wisdom, his righteousness, his holiness, his justice. It was that goodness that was to lead them to repentance. God favored these people in this sense, that he revealed himself to them. God favored them in that he was long-suffering and forbearing when he could have at any moment judged them. He was still going toward the cross where Jesus would die. It's the goodness of God in his total being. Listen to me. That's how a man comes to repentance. No man will ever come to repentance apart from this. Coming to see the God's righteous law, God coming to see all these attributes and understanding the attributes of God aren't against each other. They are with each other. They hold together. For instance, you take a judge. He's a good judge. He's a righteous judge. And his goodness and righteousness are inseparable. When he sentences somebody and he sentences them out of society for the rest of their life. And that's a righteous judge. The judge is upholding the law. But think of the character of that person. Think of the man. Think of his, what a danger he is to society. And you realize that man, that judge is good. He's taken that man out of a position to hurt my family, to hurt my loved ones. Not only that, as he upholds the righteousness of the law and he judges that man, it teaches others. And there's a righteous standard throughout the land and I can live in peace. The goodness of God is his favor, yes. It's his long suffering, yes. It's his forbearance, yes. But in the end, a repentant man has come to see God good in all ways. I can ask you or help you to know if you've repented. What do you think about God's laws? What do you think about God? If there were no judgment, in other words, if there were no final sentence of damnation, what would your attitude be toward him? Do you see that he's righteous to do it? Do you see he's good to do it? What is your... Would you rather there be no God? Are you held here tonight by fear? And I'm not saying that fear isn't a good thing. But I'm saying a repentant man, what is the... How do you know? How do you know a man has repented? He has had a profound change because he's seen the goodness of God. His laws are good. His judgment is good. I deserve his judgment. He's righteous. But he loved me and sent his son to die on the cross. And I can say that God is good. And that God has been good to lead us into his ways. And repentance calls upon me to praise him. To praise him. Can I praise him tonight? Can I praise his commandments as coming from his very holy being and say they're good? It is the goodness of God that leads to this. I'm saying it's his favor, no doubt. It's his forbearance, there's no doubt about that. It's his patience. But it's summed up in his total dealings with these Jewish people. Not to have repented, to have seen everything that they've seen, and not to have repented. No wonder he says they're treasuring up wrath against the day to come. And God is good to you, and he's good to me. And I'm asking you, have you responded? Whenever you preach a message like this, it can come as a basis for assurance. You can look in your own heart and say, yes, I love his law. I delight in it. I love him. I want to serve him. I want his presence. I want to know him. Profound change. Don't hold back. Respond to it. You're going to lead. Listen. You respond to him. I don't like to say it this way, but I say this, you'll never be sorry. And through your life, if you accept and respond to him, you will rejoice in that. And you will know, it was good for me to repent. It was good. I'm not a sad person about what I can or cannot do. I'm a glad person. I'm not the man I was because of the change that the goodness of God brought to my life. Can you bear witness to that? Let's stand together. Lord, how we